verses 9 through 13 again. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Brother Barnum Kim comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13.
Amen. This is the Word of God for the people of God. Amen. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Amen. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that in your wisdom, God, you gave us this small library of 66 books, written by 40 men over a 1,500-year time frame. And Lord, it is the infallible and inspired and inerrant Word of the living God. And so, Lord, we seek to understand it. And Lord, we're in this particular passage in Matthew's gospel record, and we want to understand what Matthew had in mind when he wrote this as the Holy Spirit was moving upon him. Lord, we do not want to put our own private interpretation on the Word of God, but we want to know what the Holy Spirit has to say through this. And Father, we ask God that you would give us that kind of mind, honor our efforts to uncover this, guard my tongue from preaching error, for believing error, guard these that you have gathered here this morning, and those that are watching by means of the internet, and those who will watch this at some later time. Give them eyes to see and ears to hear, in a heart to believe. I pray, God, you will defeat all unbelief in this service today, that the gospel will triumph over the will of man, and that souls will be saved, and those who are saved will be encouraged to go out and obey the Lord. In Jesus Christ's most precious name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now we're continuing our verse-by-verse journey through the Gospel of Matthew, and I want to pick up where I left off 3 weeks ago before Rhonda and I made our trip to Texas. We must remember that Matthew is a Jew, and he wrote this Gospel record to reach his fellow Jews with the good news that Jesus saves sinners. So he wrote this Gospel record in a way that would reach the Jewish people, not only in what it says, but in actually the construction of the book itself. So Matthew wrote this book in a story format, because the ancient Jews would sit down with their family, with their children, with their disciples, with their friends, with the people in the community, and they would say to them, "Let me tell you a story." And then they would relate about Noah, and they would relate about Enoch when he walked with God and was not because God took him. And then they would relate about Abraham. And that's how the Bible and the Old Testament, especially Genesis, was carried from father to son, from one generation to the next, until God moved on Moses to be the first one to actually write down the infallible Word of the living God. But the New Testament was not done that way. The 27 books of the New Testament were written down relatively early after Jesus had risen from the dead. And while the people who saw him and who talked with him and who interacted with Jesus were still alive, and that helped to allow people to believe in what the New Testament books said, because there was still eyewitnesses who could verify the truthfulness of the things that the four evangelists, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, said about the Christ. So the gospel records tell you about Jesus and about his birth and his life and his ministry, his death and his resurrection and his ascension. The epistles that are written after that tell you, what do you do now that that's true? Now that Jesus has come to the earth and lived and died and risen again, how should we now behave ourselves? And that's what the epistles are. So The Gospel of Matthew is divided into sections that would appeal to a first century Jew. So you have an introduction at the beginning and you have an ending at the end. That was common with Jewish literature. And then in between those two sections are five different sections of teaching that Matthew wrote in this book that resemble the five books of Moses. As we've already finished the first section of teaching by Jesus that we now call the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm getting that compiled together right now. There's 42 sermons that I preached on the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm putting those into a book. Hopefully, this in 2024, I'll get it published that will be my commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And so the Sermon on the Mount is when Jesus told the people, this is what the righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees looks like. This is how you will live your life if you want that surpassing righteousness. So he talks about marriage, and he talks about giving, and he talks about hating, and he talks about all these different things, these attitudes of the heart, and that's why he does that. And Jesus acts like he's got authority while he's teaching, because he said constantly in the Sermon on the Mount, you have said that it was said by those of old, you shall not do this, but I say unto you. And the fact that he said, but I say unto you, gave him authority in the minds of the Jews, because he's speaking as though he was God and he was with Moses when he gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And so throughout all five of these sections, Matthew is comparing Jesus with Moses. Because whoever the Messiah will be, he will never contradict anything that God gave to Moses. So Christianity is not a separate religion from the Old Testament. You don't have two religions in the Bible. The Old Testament is about Judaism and the New Testament is about Christianity. That's not true. There is one religion. Everybody is saved the same way in the Old Testament as they're saved in the New, by grace through faith, by grace through faith in the New. Nobody was saved by works. Nobody earned righteousness by keeping the law of God. Nobody. Moses. And that's Moses didn't earn righteousness that way because nobody can keep the law. That's the bottom line. It's not an issue of just trying harder or putting your mind up to it. It's impossible for a human being to live a perfectly sinless life. Now, from the chapter 8 all the way to our passage this morning, Matthew is showing us that Jesus had the very same authority that God the Father had. So he's healing the sick, he's raising the dead, he's casting out devils, he's healing fevers, he's speaking, and demons come out, he's speaking and fevers leave. He's healing people that are in paralysis and things of that nature. So he's proving, Matthew wants the Jews to understand that Jesus proved without any doubt that he had the very same authority as God the Father. That's what that was all about. And so Matthew is also proving that Jesus is God Almighty in human flesh, that he is Emmanuel, the prophecy of Isaiah. He is God with us. So now here in chapter 9, Matthew is showing his Jewish readers that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin and to save sinners from the wrath of God. Because whoever the Messiah is, he must be able to forgive sin or he's not worth a dime to anybody. Performing miracles is great, but if I'm going to go to hell because of my sin, all the miracles in the world are not going to deliver me from the wrath of God. I need a Savior. I don't just need a guy performing signs and wonders. I need somebody that can save my wretched soul. That's right. But the issue came up then, how much sin can Jesus forgive? Can Jesus only forgive some sins? Or can Jesus forgive all sin? The Pharisees were famous about this. You remember the man that was born blind. The only thing that the Pharisees wanted to know was whose fault it was. They didn't lift a finger to try to make that man's life any better. They're just trying to find blame. Was it his parents sin or did he sin? He's born blind. He's a little baby when he's born. It wasn't him. So it had to be something his parents did. And who knows what that would have been. So the Pharisees weren't interested in the man being healed. The Pharisees were interested in finding fault. And so we need to avoid that. We went into that when we were there. But can Jesus, so they assigned categories of sins. There were some sins that the Jews taught that could not be forgiven. One of them was being a tax collector. You weren't even allowed to go into the temple to worship God. You were you betrayed your people. You were an enemy of the people of God because you had bought a tax license from Rome. You were imposing confiscatory taxes on the Jewish people, ruining them, driving many of them into bankruptcy. Back then, people had to pay their debts, whether they had the money or not. So people were sold into slavery in order to pay off debts. They had debtor's prison. You've heard that term in your history lessons in England. The debtor's prison existed in England even when this country was being started. And so they believe that all debts have to be paid one way or the other. You can't just say, you're forgiven. Now we've got a leader of our country that wants, you can go borrow money to go to school and you can be, somebody else will pay it off for you. So it's teaching people to be irresponsible. And not, one of the greatest lessons that I learned when I left my father's house and after I was saved, it became unbearable to live in my parents' house because of the persecution. And I went to live with rats and roaches and mildew and all those things. As I went to the refrigerator one morning to get a jug of milk to put on my cereal, and there wasn't any milk in the refrigerator because Mama hadn't bought any milk because Mama wasn't there. And Blair didn't have any money. And so I learned to eat tuna fish in five different ways. I mean, you can boil it, fry it, eat it raw. I mean, it's amazing what you can do with stuff if you're hungry enough. And so I praise God for those years because it taught me to really appreciate what you can eat. You still hear people today, they sit down, somebody's gone to the trouble of fixing it. I know none of this is true with any of us, so I'm talking about those people down the road. You go to somebody's house and they've gone to the trouble of fixing you a meal and you turn your nose up, I don't eat that, I don't want that, I don't like that. You can't be more rude than that. So stick it in your mouth and chew it and smile. One lady got me a chocolate pie one time to bring to her pastor, a chocolate pie. I didn't know you had to cook it. So I ate every bit of it, and I told her it was delicious. And then she made me another one. So can Jesus forgive the real bad things, or does He only forgive the acceptable sins that nice people commit? And Matthew answers that question by saying, He forgave me, and I was the very worst of sinners. Because Matthew tells his readers why he thought that way when he wrote, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. So Matthew is publicly confessing his sin of being a tax collector. Now, I spent a great deal of time in the last sermon telling you just how evil tax collectors were in the first century. They were so bad that according to Alfred Edersheim's books, tax collectors were not allowed to enter the temple. So they were so bad, so evil, so terrible that Jewish leaders would not allow a tax collector to even worship God. Tax collectors had purchased a tax license from Rome and were in the business of extracting exorbitant taxes from the Jewish people to help finance the many wars that Rome was waging around the known world at that time. So these men were looked down on as being the worst, worse than Roman soldiers who were brutally ruling over the people. And Matthew wrote this portion of his gospel record so he could convey three different points. In other words, Matthew had three things in mind, and that is why he wrote that inspired passage of five verses. Number one, his own personal testimony that we see in verse 9. Number two, the fact that Jesus only saves sinners. He does not save the righteous, or He does not save good people. He saves bad people, sinners. And number three, God saves sinners by calling them to salvation. So let's examine all three of these. I'm not going to get through this today, but we'll give it a stab. Number one, Matthew gives us his own personal testimony of salvation. Verse 9 says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Boom, right there. An immediate transformation of the human nature immediately born again, immediately his eyes were opened, his ears were unstopped, his heart was a heart of flesh. And Jesus said two words, follow me, and he got up and followed him. Now, in the language of the first century, you go back to the Greek, he got up, meaning he abandoned his tax business. He walked away from how he was making a living. And we're going to get in probably next week in verses 10 and 11 where he threw a party to celebrate his salvation. And he didn't know what to do but invite his other fellow tax collectors and all the riffraff that he had. So those people hired thugs to go and break the legs of the people that wouldn't pay their taxes. They would rape your wife. They would kidnap your kids. They would steal from you. They would extort you. They would murder you. They would blackmail you. Anything they could do to get money out of you. And these were the riffraff that was in this party that Matthew threw to celebrate his salvation. And this is really going to curl the hair of the Pharisees. We're going to get in that probably next week. Now remember that God the Holy Spirit chose Matthew to write down this true and accurate record of the life, of the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus the Christ. But before he was saved, Matthew was a wicked sinner. And as far as he was concerned, Matthew was a much worse sinner than most because he had purchased a tax license from the Roman authorities, had engaged in imposing confiscatory taxes on his own people, the Jews. And Matthew had been responsible by forcing many Jews into poverty, causing their businesses to be ruined, financially hurting widows and orphans, and of prospering at the expense of the people of God. So here at the beginning of chapter 9, Matthew wanted his fellow Jews to know. And it's interesting. Here's Matthew, a tax collector, a despised tax collector, part of Jesus' group. And there you have another guy named Simon, who was called the Zealot. And Simon belonged to the Sicarii. It was a group of terrorists of the Middle East in that first century. And they was named after this little knife they had. They had a little curved, small little knife that was curved. And they wore their robes and their arm, part of their robe would hang down. And they would put their knife in the robe where nobody could see it. And when the Roman soldiers or the emperor was going by and the soldiers were standing there, One of the terrorists would go behind a Roman, cut his throat, and then bleed back into the crowd and murder. So they murdered people in the name of the Lord. They kidnapped children in the name of the Lord. They blackmailed politicians in the name of the Lord because they said the only way to rid the country of these pagan Gentiles is to kill them all. And so here you got this zealot and here you got this tax collector in the same group. And there's not a word in the Bible of any hostility between them. I just wonder if we could ever get like that. That we could have the most despised people in this town as a part of our church. The worst people in our community. And they could be genuinely saved and they could be our brothers and sisters. I just wonder. So here at the beginning of chapter 9, Matthew wanted his fellow Jews to know that he was both acknowledging that he was a great sinner and testifying that he had repented or turned from his sins. And Matthew is careful to tell us that he did all of this because Jesus had called him to forsake his sin and be saved or rescued or delivered or healed. It's all the same word from God's wrath against his many sins. And Matthew did that not only by immediately following or obeying Jesus, but also by utterly abandoning his thriving tax business. And by abandoning his business, Matthew was testifying loudly that he considered his business to be sinful and something he could no longer be a part of now that he was saved. Now, last time I told you that even though church leaders don't discuss this much anymore, part of the act of repentance, the initial turning away and the forsaking of sin, includes not only genuine godly sorrow for the sins a person has committed, but in the Bible, there was also a public confession of those sins. In John Mark's Gospel, this is what we read in chapter 1, verse 5. And all of the country of Judea was going out to him, talking about Jesus, and all of the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. I don't know how many baptisms I've been in. Very seldom do I hear anybody confess sin in the waters of baptism. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. But that's what they did in the Bible, and I would encourage us all to be more biblical in baptizing people, that we could see their, hear their confession of sin. There's only two reasons why people don't confess sin in church. One is the fear of gossip, and the other is they want you to think better of them than if they confess some of the things you don't know about, you might think less of them. So pride and gossip are the two reasons why people don't confess sin in church, and both of those are wrong. So, I don't know, James said that we should pray one for another and confess our sins to each other. How in the world do you know what to pray for me about if you don't know what I'm struggling with? And how in the world are you ever going to know if I don't get off my dime and at least tell you what I'm weak in? Because believe it or not, as a man, as a human being, there are weaknesses in me. See, two of y'all believe that. And I have areas of my life that are wrong. And I don't ever see them except on occasion. My family knows more about them than I do. Because I always give a reason why I do what I do, right? Right, I bail myself out. But James told me to confess my sins to each other. So, and pray for each other that we may be healed. Because he said the prayer of the righteous avails much. So, I don't know, I'm tired of struggling with some of these things and I just wish that I could confess them to somebody. So can I confess them to you guys? I want to. And there was also usually both a private and public condemnation of the sins that the people had been forgiven of. 2 Corinthians 7:11 says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you." Listen to what it says. This is what godly sorrow is supposed to produce in people who repent. What vindication of yourself. You know what that means? You are now justifying why you now have turned away from sin and you're now serving the Lord. If that's not getting into your sin, I don't know what is. What indignation. You get mad and angry at your sins. Huh? What fear. What longing. What zeal. What avenging of wrong. I've hurt other people in my sins, and I need to go to them, and I need to make it right. Right? That's what that means. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter, meaning you truly were saved. That's how they judge salvation in other people. Let's go to Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I want to show you something now. And I ask you beforehand, buckle your seatbelts, it's going to get a little rocky. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch over Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, that's not Abilene, Texas, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, Dr. Luke was a medical doctor, he's a medical professional. The first seven verses of the Gospel of Luke are written in classical Greek, which was for the elite, the educated. They wrote plays in classical Greek. That was the language of the doctors, the language of the lawyers, the language of the highfalutin governors and things of that nature. So he was a very educated man, but he was very thorough in his gospel record. And here he's pinning Jesus down, pinning John the Baptist down to a certain time frame. That is very easy to go back and find. Because he's giving you all these guys' names, when they ruled and what their names were, so anybody can go back and check to see when John the Baptist's ministry was. That's why he did it. There are seven different Romans listed here who had high positions of authority at the time when the Word of God came to John the Baptist. Tiberius Caesar, it was in the 15th year of his reign. Pontius Pilate was the governor of the Roman province of Judea. Herod, the tetrarch, overseer of the Roman province of Galilee. Philip, the tetrarch of the Roman provinces of Iturea and Trachonitis. Lysanias, the tetrarch of the Roman province of Abilene. You're never going to guess where Abilene was. It was up by Damascus. Because in the Bible, when Israel was a nation at its largest part, it went all the way to Damascus and all the way down to Egypt. And then Annas and Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest. The reason the good doctor gave us this list was to remove all doubt about the veracity of the gospel records. It is very easy for anybody to check when these men held their various offices, and that would then verify the objective truthfulness of the New Testament. It is important for us to know that since the original publication of the King James Version of the Bible, 1611, there had been over 1 million archaeological findings throughout the modern nation of Israel. And to date, there has not been one discovery that has contradicted a single person, place, or event that the New Testament posits. 100% of the ancient discoveries have verified that what the New Testament says actually happened. Now look at chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, this is John the Baptist, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of our God. Now, Luke, we got a problem with this, because Luke was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. He was not familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. So we got to go further than this. Why did Luke write that? Matthew was a Jew. Matthew knew about it. Luke didn't. Why did Luke write that down? Because the guy that told Luke to write this gospel record was a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And so the gospel of Luke is actually Paul's gospel. He used Dr. Luke as his researcher and as the guy that actually wrote it. And there's evidence to suggest that Paul used the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, Luke wrote both of them, as his defense when he was on trial in Rome for being a blasphemer. And so it's written in a legal format. If you ever care to look at it, I can show you how that works. But here Dr. Luke is infallibly linking John the Baptist's ministry with the fulfillment of three verses in the burden of Isaiah. Isaiah 40 verse 3 is in verse 4. Isaiah 40 verse 4 is in verse 5. And Isaiah 40 verse 5 is in verse 6. Luke didn't have the authority to do that, but Paul did. Only the apostles had the authority to tell you this was a fulfillment of when God said this in the Old Testament. That was part of their ministry. And with John's ministry, a new covenant sacrament was born. Water baptism by immersion. The old covenant ceremonial washing in water that symbolized a spiritual cleansing was now commanded of all believers who would be saved under the infinitely superior new covenant. Every believer is commanded by the gospel to be baptized. And every church is to baptize believers. Huh? This is one of my biggest complaints with all of these parachurch ministries that have risen up all over the place now. Because they don't ever baptize anybody. People get saved by listening to this guy on the radio. Great. That guy doesn't baptize you. And if he doesn't teach you to go to a church, a local church, and become part of that church, and then get baptized, he's not leading you correctly. I don't care who he is. We are commanded to be baptized. Huh? And there's a sea of people out there right now who say they're saved who have never been baptized. So at best, they're in rebellion to God. It gets worse after that, but it's the best they can hope is they're just being rebellious to what God said. Huh? Oh my goodness, I wish I hadn't come to church this morning. So as John was baptizing believers, the Jewish religious leaders became curious as to what he was doing, since there is no Old Testament command to baptize anybody in water. On what authority was John doing this? He told you in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, he tells you, he who sent me to baptize told me this. God Almighty sent John to baptize, and God Almighty told him who Jesus would be. Huh? That's right. And in response to those leaders gathering near to where John was baptizing repentant Jews, Matthew recorded what John said to them in Matthew 3, 7 through 12. Here's what he said. Here's what John is saying to the Jewish religious leaders. You brood of vipers. No wonder they loved him so much. Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? What wrath? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is what John was preaching as he stood in the water baptizing repentant Jews. Now you've got to ask yourself a question. What were the Jews repenting of? They were repenting of sin, Brother Blair. Well, I thought Jews were going to heaven because they were children of Abraham. That's what the Pharisees taught. Well, you can't have it both ways. So the Pharisees were really getting worried because these Jews were repenting of individual sins, meaning they didn't think they were already saved. Huh? Now, it is commonly taught that the wrath that John was referring to in verse 7 is the wrath of God that is coming on all the world at some point in our future when Jesus comes back. But John was not talking about Jesus coming back. John the Baptist never preached about Jesus' second coming. God was using John here to bring in a new covenant sacrament or an ordinance of water baptism. And the Jewish leaders were standing there watching him and listening to what he was preaching to the people. So what was John preaching? Here he goes. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Very clear and succinct. So John was not preaching about the wrath of God that is coming on all the world during the time when Jesus comes back to this earth. He was preaching about the reality that the kingdom of heaven that the Old Testament prophets had foretold was at hand. And whoever will enter this kingdom will do so because they repent and turn from sin and believe in Jesus, not that they will return and keep the law of Moses. Uh-oh. So in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, 29b through 34, look what John the Baptist said. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He saw Jesus coming up to the water, and John stops what he's doing and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How do you know that? How do you know? I never met him. How do you know that? This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I because he existed before me. John was 6 months older than Jesus. But he says Jesus existed before he did. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. Why was that a sign? Because it had never happened before. The Holy Spirit did not remain on Abraham. He did not remain on Moses. He did not remain on David. He did not remain on Isaiah. He came and he went. He came and he went. He came and he went. But now the Holy Spirit is coming and staying. That's a new covenant reality. That's a blessing of the new covenant. That the home of the Holy Spirit now is our bodies. Huh? Amen. It is important for us to realize that once John made the statement, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, animal sacrifices were ended. And that's why neither John nor his disciples nor Jesus nor his disciples ever sacrificed the first animal during their entire ministry. Now, we've already read about the ever-growing hostility that existed between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. Those leaders didn't simply disagree with Jesus, they hated him. And so very early on in his earthly ministry, they were trying to trap Jesus into saying something or doing something they could use to discredit him. So when Jesus proved to be perfectly sinless, instead of falling on their faces and crying out to God for forgiveness because they had never known anybody who was sinless. These religious hypocrites planned to have Jesus murdered. And they were so deceived, so consumed in their hard and dark hearts with envy and jealousy and hatred, they honestly believed that murdering Jesus would be pleasing to God. But seldom do we speak of the ever-growing hostility between these Jewish leaders and John the Baptist. They hated him as well. And they hated John for a number of reasons. Number one, he was baptizing in water, which none of the religious leaders did. Number two, he was calling on people to repent, including the religious leaders of the scribes and the Pharisees. He was preaching that the kingdom of heaven was now at hand. It was at hand 2,000 years ago. So when John was arrested by the Roman authorities because he defended biblical marriage and condemned the secular ruler for his fornication, that condemnation applied to the Jewish religious rulers as well. Because as we have already seen in the first century, the religious leadership of the Jews was filled with ungodly divorce and remarriage. This caused the Jewish religious leaders to put a distance between John and themselves. You can see this happen all the time. People say, "Brother, I'm with you. I'm with you, brother. Go in the name of the Lord. Stand up against perverted people, brother. We're with you." And then you go down and everybody just starts backing off. It's amazing. And you're out there by yourself. And you say, "Ah, Allah. Amen. Where's all the men of God on the coast? Where's all the churches? Where are they?" See? They'd rather be popular than right. So while John languished in prison awaiting his execution, Jesus never visited him. And that was probably because it was not time for Jesus to be taken captive. But why didn't the Jewish religious leaders visit John? What was their excuse? The Old Testament commands them to visit the people who have been imprisoned unjustly. And they knew John's message of holiness was absolutely in line with the Old Testament. So why didn't they visit John? The religious hypocrites didn't like John's message of purity any more than the Romans did. So they kept their distance, they didn't visit him, and they never encouraged him. And they allowed the secular ruler to murder him, even though they knew that John was a man of God. The scribes and Pharisees saw John the Baptist to be as much a threat against their existence as Jesus was. Because John was preaching that God was bringing a decisive end to the old covenant and was ushering in the glorious new covenant in by and through Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Now, all throughout their long history, every time God brought judgment to the Jewish people, it had to do with them wandering away from the law of Moses. And so God would bring them under His corrective judgment, not to utterly destroy them, but to bring them to repentance. And many times God would use a pagan nation to humble His people. And after a while, the Jews would come to their senses, usually as they suffered while in their captivity. And they would cry out to God for forgiveness. And God would raise up a deliverer to rescue them from the pagan Gentiles who were dominating them and bring them back to their land with a renewed sense of zeal to obey the law of Moses. And the Old Testament narrative repeat this scenario over and over and over and over again. But during all of those times, repentance for the Jew consisted of turning away from sin, yes, but turning back to the law of God that God had given to Moses. But this time, now that Jesus has entered into His ministry, things are radically different. Now please remember that as the first century came about, the Jews had been under the cruel domination of the pagan Gentiles for over three centuries. And for over 400 years, God had been strangely and eerily silent. For four centuries, there had been no miracle, no sign, no wonder, no gift, no deliverer, no prophecy, no prophet, no seer, no angel, and no move of God. The heavens were brass, and God was silent for 400 years. That's about 160 years longer than the United States has been a country. Just give you a sense of what 400 years is like. And now suddenly John the Baptist comes on the scene, baptizing humbled and repentant Jews and preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But this time, repentance for the Jew will not look like all the other times. There will be a turning away from individual as well as corporate sins. Yes, there will be. But there will not be a turning back to the law of Moses. Not this time. Why? Because this time the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This time God is going to do a new thing in the earth that has never been done before. God is going to bring the first or the old covenant with all of its ordinances and sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood in an earthly temple to a decisive end. And once that covenant is abolished, it will never rise again. And in its place, God is now establishing an infinitely better covenant that is based on infinitely better promises brought about through an infinitely better sacrifice offered by an infinitely better high priest. And so in Matthew 3:12, when John the Baptist looked at the scribes and Pharisees and said, "He, God's winnowing fork, is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clear His threshing floor, and He will gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire," He was not talking about the wrath of God that is coming on all the world at the end of time. He was talking about the wrath of God that is coming on unbelieving Israel, who for the most part will categorically reject Jesus and the new covenant in its entirety. And so even though we may certainly apply what John says here to ourselves and those we baptize, John was specifically speaking to the Jewish leaders who became increasingly more hostile toward John as well as Jesus and to the apostles as time went on. So in verse 12, John was speaking to those Jewish leaders figuratively or metaphorically. And so the threshing floor is the place where those who have been called to salvation will be forgiven and made righteous by what Jesus alone does for them. The winnowing fork is the word and spirit that God uses to purify all those that He calls. The wheat are the genuine believers in Jesus, and the barn is heaven, the chaff of the Jews who refuse to believe in Jesus, and the unquenchable fire is the eternal damnation of hell. But we must understand, beloved, that the wheat mentioned here are those who know and who confess that they are wicked sinners. Wheat, in this case, does not mean those who, like the Pharisees, hold themselves out to be good people. Those who refuse to confess their sins are the chaff. So the only people who can be saved are those whom the Spirit of God is sovereignly drawing to Jesus. And those who are being drawn to Jesus for salvation might well be the worst people on earth. And this was completely different from the kind of salvation that the scribes and Pharisees preached about. You see, because true salvation is a sovereign work of God, it doesn't matter how bad a person has been. Hallelujah! Because Jesus came to call sinners to salvation. Then only sinners can be saved. And part of the way God humbles His chosen people is by revealing to them just how horrible and how evil they have been. Been in church over 52 years. I've heard of lots of testimonies. You're much worse than your testimony revealed. You're a lot more evil than what you are willing to admit. Amen. Not loving God. We can start with that. Blaspheming God. Living as though there was no God. Living our lives as though there was no Bible. We can start with that kind of stuff. Because that's evil. Huh? Amen. The Pharisees didn't think they were sinful. They thought that their religious activities made them righteous. So they looked down their noses at the sinners. But Jesus looked to them. And so the only people who can be saved are those who know they are wicked sinners. And that's why Matthew was quick to confess that he had been an evil tax collector. Now back in the first century, this statement by John the Baptist would mean absolutely nothing unless it was directed specifically to the Jewish religious leaders. Gentiles who lived back then would not have understood what John was talking about. And this is further incontrovertible proof of the titanic transformation from the old to the new covenants that was going on during this time. So when John the Baptist told the Jewish religious leaders, "Do not suppose you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham," He was telling them that their physical genealogical relationship with Father Abraham was no longer going to help them under the new covenant. And when John said, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, he was prophesying about the complete end of the hierarchical Jewish priesthood that was which was represented in many of the teachings back in the first century as strong and vibrant trees or oaks. And this was based on what the prophet had foretold in Isaiah 61 verse 3, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. The Jewish religious leaders had incorrectly taken this prophecy of Isaiah to mean that they were the oaks or the trees of righteousness that the prophet saw. And so in many rabbinical writings dating back to the first century, the scribes and Pharisees refers to themselves as majestic trees that represented the righteousness of God Himself to the people. Now, it's important that we understand that by saying that the acts of God had already been laid to the root of the ministry of the Pharisees, John was not agreeing with those religious hypocrites that they actually did represent the righteousness of God, but only that they categorized themselves as being those spiritual oaks. So by telling them that God had already cut them off by the roots, John was telling those religious frauds that their time of deceiving people about God and salvation and holiness and divine truth was coming to a decisive end. Now, you can see this in our day and age. There's a group of people, we met some over in Texas, and they're a oneness group. They don't believe in the Trinity. And the women don't wear makeup. They stack the hair on top of their head. All the women wear long dresses, and they don't watch TV. They don't go. They're known by what they don't do. They don't this, they don't do that, they stay together and they farm and they build their own pottery and they do their own thing, and everybody goes there and buys pottery from them, and they mill their own wheat and stuff, and so everybody's going there to watch these nice farmers that have a very nice attitude. They're always very pleasant, they're smiling a lot because they're not burdened down by the cares of the cities. This is their doctrine. And I wasn't content with that. I know something has to drive people to be like this. And so I asked one of them, I said, you do this because of your belief in God? He said, yeah. And I said, well, what do you know about God? He said, well, we believe in the oneness of God. I said, so you're United Pentecostal? He said, we believe in the oneness of God. And I said, you don't believe in the Trinity? We believe in the oneness of God. I said, you've been taught to say things like that because you don't want me to dig into this, right? He says, we believe in the oneness of God. He's just smiling. And I said, okay, I got you. And I went back to the car and I told Rhonda and my brother and sister-in-law, I said, those are oneness. They don't believe in the Trinity. That's not people we want to emulate. That's not people we want to follow. They're deceived about God. That's pretty bad, right? So, but you can see that this guy, and by the way, his name was Blair, that started this in all places in New York City, in downtown New York City with little Victory Gardens. And from there, it's blossomed into, they got like 1,000 acres in Texas or something. And they're in Israel and they're all over the place now. And I said, so you preach that God is one in mode, in office. He's Father in the Old Testament, Jesus in the Gospels, Holy Spirit now, right? He goes, yeah, how'd you know that? I said, because that's the ancient heresy of modalism. I've studied the heresies of that's fought against the Christian church. Y'all are just the latest people that's fallen into deception about that. Now, I'd like you to just revisit the Bible, if you would, and read all the verses pertaining to Jesus, all the verses pertaining to the Holy Spirit, and all the verses pertaining to God the Father. You'll see all three are deity, and they all three have different personalities. And the only correct word is to say they're three persons, not offices, not modes. T.D. Jakes has gotten very good at disguising the fact that he's a oneness Pentecostal. So he'll say, I believe in three. I believe in one and three. No, he doesn't. He believes in three modes, which is a heresy. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were there at creation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were present all through the Old Testament. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were present with Jesus. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are present in the epistles. They always, they're eternal. Huh? That's right. So it's not offices, it's persons. I'm not just picking at somebody. This matters. The point in me bringing it up was this. You see people that had a semblance of something a long, long, long time ago. And what you see today, like you can see Amish people. And I saw a bunch of them up in Tennessee. And I went over to ask the oldest one I could find, why do y'all do what you do? What's the motivation behind this? And I expected him to give me some theological discussion about the Bible and not being worldly. And he goes, I don't know. It's just how I was raised, and this is how we raised them. I don't have a clue where this came from. And I said, and so you're following it, though. And you don't even know what you're following, why you believe what you believe. You don't even know. Nope, never worried about it either. I said, golly. So this is the last vestiges. You see this all over the place. There's people. You said, go by a church. It says Holiness Church. Okay? And they probably, a lot of probably love Jesus. They probably love God. They're probably trying. I'm not throwing rocks at them. But they think that that list of stuff they don't do is what makes them holy. And if you do any of that stuff that's on their list, it's not written, it's in their mind. They memorized it. If you do anything, you're not holy. And so they all want to be in the world, but they can't be in the world because if they try, they're going to get nailed against the wall by their parents or the church leaders or whatever. So they're doing what they do out of fear. And they're angry about that. So, for example, the women can't wear blue jeans. So they do the next best thing. They sew dresses made out of denim so they can almost wear blue jeans, but not quite. And I don't know what happened before I was born. Somebody told somebody that stacking your hair on top of your head is the covering that 1 Corinthians 11 talks about. It's not. It would be better to let it hang down if you want to be biblical about the thing. And so all I'm saying is, beloved, you want to know why you believe what you believe. You want to know what you're doing is biblical. You don't just want to follow what somebody's saying or somebody does because you have respect for them. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. And I don't know any other way to do that but to give you this kind of depth of information so you can go home and chew it and meditate on it and spit it out if it's wrong and swallow it if it's good. That's all I know to do. So John is telling them that they're not going to be okay with the things that's been going on for centuries. It is important that we understand that by saying that the acts of God had already been laid to the root of the ministry of the Pharisees, John was not agreeing that those guys were the oaks of righteousness that Isaiah was talking about, but just that they said they were. So by telling them that God had already cut them off by the roots, John was telling those religious frauds that their time of deceiving people about God and salvation and holiness and divine truth was coming to a decisive end. And by telling them, therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, John was not specifically referring to the people he was baptizing or that we baptize today, even though it can and should apply to them. John was specifically addressing the scribes and Pharisees and telling them that the fruit they were already bearing was real bad fruit, ungodly fruit, and evil fruit, and they were at that very moment standing under the damnation of God. Here's where this began with me. You've got to explain why the nicest guy in the world, the kindest person in the world, the man that had more love than any other human being on earth, Jesus Christ, why he categorically denounced these people. He never went to one of them and said, I know you mean well, I know you're trying, but you're just a little off, let me help you. No conversation like that. He went up to their face and he rebuked them to their face. He insulted them to their face. He denounced them. And when you get, by the time we get to Matthew 23, It is frightening how Jesus talked to these people. I don't know of another group of people in the Bible that God talked to the way Jesus talked to the Pharisees. And you got to ask, why? Did He not care about them? Did He not want to help them? He never offered them a way out. It's amazing. It's frightening to me. In other words, John was telling these religious men that they were done. Their ministry was done. Their ability to lead the people was done. And their spiritual position and their ministry as well as their teaching would not carry over into the infinitely superior new covenant. And this is amazing. And what makes it even more frightening is that John the Baptist said all of this to these men even though they could list their spiritual pedigree. They were directly and physically descendant from Father Abraham. Back then they had the records. They could prove to you that Abraham was their father. They had been circumcised in the flesh of their foreskin. They knew the law of Moses. Many of these guys had memorized the law of Moses. They were striving to earn righteousness through fastidious obedience to the law of Moses. And they were promoting a salvation that came by way of obedience to the law of Moses. And their argument to you would be, what do you think God gave Moses the law for if we're not supposed to obey it? Right? John was telling them right here that unless they personally and individually bore this good, godly, and measurable fruit, not only were they not qualified to lead the people, they weren't even saved. And this means these men who spent their entire lives in the ministry were no different than the pagan Gentiles. And so they would end up in the very same hell as the pagan Gentiles. And by saying all of this, John was infallibly teaching that Jewish genealogy, Jewish ethnicity, and Jewish nationality, as well as physical circumcision, meant nothing as far as salvation was concerned. The axe of the new covenant has already been laid to the root of the tree. And because that's true, unless a Jew or anybody else bears the fruit of being born again, they cannot lay claim to be a child of God or a son of Abraham or that they are part of the chosen people of God. Those terms and that reality from the time of John's ministry until now belong solely to those who are part of the church that Jesus is building and over which He alone is head. And the mark that is the unmistakable proof that a person is part of the chosen people of God under the new covenant is not the physical circumcision of their flesh, but the invisible circumcision of heart that is verified outwardly and visibly by the ongoing good and godly fruit that is in keeping with repentance. Now, I realize this is somewhat controversial, but the only reason that that is true is because real bad teaching and real faulty exegesis and exposition of the Scriptures that has been given to people has given to the people a false and unbiblical understanding of the relationship between the Jew and God under the new covenant. However, I do not seek to be controversial at all. I seek to merely understand and to believe and to teach and to love and to hope in what the Bible actually says and not what has been force-fed to us by well-meaning but wayward teachers. Now please hear me, I am not being anti-Semitic. I didn't say these things, John the Baptist did. The inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of the living God teaches exactly what I'm saying to you this morning. But I wish no harm to come to the Jews. But like the Apostle Paul, I seek for their salvation. And I seek for their salvation precisely because I know they're not already saved. And so unless they repent and believe the biblical gospel, Jews will go to the same hell as everybody else who is lost. The New Testament is crystal clear about this. Nobody is made righteous by obeying the law of God, law of Moses. Nobody. Everybody who is righteous becomes righteous by faith alone in Jesus and in His finished work because Jesus obeyed the law of Moses perfectly. And the only people who actually love God are those who are truly saved. Lost people do not love God. And they do not love God because they cannot. And they cannot love God because they don't want to. But all saved people have experienced the miracle of the new birth and have the third person of the Trinity dwelling continually inside of them. And God the Holy Spirit loves Jesus perfectly. So by definition, the only people who are the people of God and the only people who love God are those who have been born again. And that is true whether they're natural Jews or natural Gentiles because there is no difference. Those who are natural Jews may very well be spiritual Gentiles. And those who are natural Gentiles may very well be spiritual Jews. And the sons of Abraham are only those who do the works of Abraham. And in John chapter 8, Jesus said the works of Abraham are they rejoice in Jesus and they believe in Jesus. Jesus said that everything in the Old Testament was about Him. And so if a person reads and understands the Old Testament correctly, they will come to Jesus as Lord and Master and Savior. And those who do not come to Jesus like that have not understood the Old Testament correctly and are deceived. But we must also believe that nobody loves God unless they're saved. And the best way, the fullest way, and under the new covenant, the only way to love God is to love Jesus and to worship Jesus as God. And the fact that most people don't teach this today and don't believe it does not change the fact that it is what the Bible says. I didn't write the Bible, but I believe in what it says. So if you disagree with me, then love me enough to come to me with your Bible open and engage me about this subject. Now, the people that were standing there that day and listening as John the Baptist was excoriating those religious leaders, they had looked up to their entire lives. And so they began to be very concerned about what God might expect from them. And Dr. Luke was faithful to tell us in Luke 3:10-14. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do? If those guys are going to hell and we admire them, what do we need to do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers, these are Gentile Romans, were questioning him, saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Man, don't you hate that's in the Bible? Now, over the centuries since this has been in the Bible, various groups have taught that saved people must always be poor people. That there is something noble and humbling and godly about poverty. There isn't. Some of the most arrogant and self-righteous people on earth are those who are financially poor. And a quick examination of the people in 1 Timothy 6 who were warned by the apostle to not love money were the people who didn't have any, but who lusted for it. So our ability to be humble and kind and godly is not determined by how little we have in our bank account. The ability and desire to be humble and godly is predicated on whether or not we have personally experienced the miracle of the new birth and have been given a new nature. Others have taught that all saved people must give away all of their earthly goods in order to go to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches, and it's not what John the Baptist was teaching here. John the Baptist did teach what he taught, and so those who have been saved must bear good and godly fruit before they are baptized. And that fact seems to rule out what I call quick baptisms. It seems that we need to give people who have recently experienced the miracle of the new birth and have been justified and have been adopted into the family of God an opportunity to bear some real good and godly fruit that is in keeping with repentance or that is in accord with repentance, or fruit that proves that the individual has truly repented before we baptize them. During the early days of the Christian church, it was common for the leaders to wait about 40 days from the time a person said they were born again and their baptism. And that 40 days was a time of repentance, grieving over sins, fasting, and of bearing godly fruit that would prove that their conversion was genuine. It was also a time when the new convert would be taught the fundamentals of Christianity, memorize a creed, and be able to answer questions about what the creed taught. But it was also a time when, for example, if a man had been a thief, he could go to the people he had stolen from and repay them, either by giving them back what he stole or by working for them to earn money to repay them. The effort a person would expend to try to make amends was judged by the elders to either be appropriate or to be lacking veracity. And a decision was made by the church leaders as to whether that person had proven that he was truly penitent. So when that person was ready to be baptized, it was truly a real big deal. And the people of the community, including the sheriff and the mayor, would come out to see what God had done with that person who had been a notable sinner. And that public baptism was termed to be the first public profession of faith, where the individual would openly confess before those present what he believed, what sins God had delivered him from, how terribly sorry he was over his sins, and what his intentions for the future were. He would also recite the creed and testify that it represented what he ascribed to. And like what is done in some marriages, time would be given to anyone present who had an objection to that person being baptized. Beloved, I believe the early church had it right. And I give my approval that we should emulate the standard in our church for all future baptisms. I am sorely afraid that we rush too quickly into baptisms, partially because of the sin of spiritual competition of trying to keep up with other groups to see how many people we can baptize in a year. Over the centuries, the public profession of faith that baptism represented after 40 days of repentance, teaching, and bearing good and godly fruit was changed to things like altar calls, walking down an aisle, shaking the preacher's hand, raising a hand, signing a card, or praying a prayer while the choir sings 350 verses of "Just As I Am." But what Matthew infallibly wrote here about his own conversion should be the standard that we go by concerning true and genuine salvation. We need to know that Jesus only saves sinners, that sinners are saved by God calling them to salvation. It doesn't matter how sinful you've been. People may rebel and delay and wander off even for long periods of time, but there is a set time in God's economy when God calls to salvation, and salvation is effectual and irresistible, and the people He calls respond immediately. Those who respond to the divine call to salvation repent in deed as well as in word. They bear good and godly fruit in keeping with repentance, and those who are saved follow Jesus wherever He goes. This is the standard that the Bible puts forth to us, and I pray that it becomes our standard as well. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, God, that we could take this portion of Your infallible Word and examine it. Look over Matthew's shoulder, as it were, to find out what he meant when he wrote this down. And I pray, God, that I have done justice to this passage, and I pray, God, that You are pleased, and that these that You have gathered here today have been helped. In Jesus' name, amen.